As we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, well, let me begin this way. I was asked to speak on a very broad topic. I was asked to speak about people, or to pick a person, whose life was changed by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely broad topic, because you can turn the pages of your New Testament and find hundreds, if not thousands, of stories to tell. I want to tell you a story this morning about a 2,000-year-old woman. She's found in the Gospel of Mark. I wonder if you'd turn back with me to Mark chapter 5, please. Now, if I told you that after the meeting, I was going to be at this door, and everyone who comes to see me and shakes my hand, I'm going to give you a nice, crisp $1,000 bill. Don't get excited. It's not going to happen. But there'd be two lineups. The lineup of people who believed me, which I suspect would be relatively short, and the lineup of other people fleeing to get to the parking lot. If you believe me, you'd come see me. The Gospel of Mark is full of stories of people who believed the Lord Jesus could heal them. It's striking as you read through the Gospel how many times we come across phrases like they were bringing all the sick from the surrounding towns, and he healed them all. There's no stories of people who came to him for healing and were rejected because they were too sick or too sinful or too not Jewish or too anything. He healed them all. People believed, people came, people got healed. John tells us as he closes his gospel, he says, I suppose, and I'm paraphrasing horribly, I grant you, but he says, I suppose if I tried to tell you about all the things the Lord Jesus did and said, there aren't enough books in the world. And Mark teases at that idea with those phrases like he healed them all. Hidden in those phrases are, I would suggest, thousands of stories that would be good to hear. Thousands of stories of people liberated and healed. Thousands of people who would tell you that was the single greatest moment of my life. But we don't have thousands of stories detailed. We just have those little enigmatic phrases. I would suggest to you this morning that when we do have stories detailed, they're there to tell us something. It's more than just a story that somebody got healed, because there's thousands of those not recorded. The stories we have recorded are meant to speak to us in 2016. They're meant to be relevant to your life. So we're going to talk for a few minutes this morning about a woman 2,000 years ago. And you may not immediately relate to her circumstance. But I know full well that any time I get in a room with more than just me in it, that I'm surrounded by people with secret, unspoken hurts and sins and burdens and wounds. That's just the case. We all carry troubles. We had an opportunity yesterday to spend some time with a couple carrying trouble. You can't spend 5 minutes over a cup of coffee with someone before you discover trouble. And the Gospel of Mark is full of those stories. So let's read about this woman, Mark chapter 5. This is a story that's sandwiched in between the healing of a demon-possessed man and the healing of a dead girl. In fact, the Lord Jesus is on his way to see Jairus' daughter to heal her. And in between those two events, we have sandwiched just a few little verses. Let's begin with verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. and a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Let me recommend that phrase to your attention just for a moment. She told him the whole truth. You know, if you're going to share something with me, you might be wise even to hold something back. You might be inclined to hold something back. I know I would be if I was sharing with you. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, there's no point. She told him the whole truth. And I recommend that to you very, very highly. He said to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Well, that story is going to have a good finish as well. But we want to focus this morning on this woman who came in faith to see the Lord Jesus. If you were to turn back there, and you don't have to this morning, you can when the speaker bores you, but if you were to turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, you would read about some laws that applied to the nation of Israel and applied to this woman's particular condition. They were odd laws as we judge them today. You see, God has always had his standards that applied universally. But we understand, I think, those standards. When God said, "You shall not kill," we understand that's a rule that God intends for all societies for all time. When he says, "You shall have no other God before me," we understand that's a rule he intends for all nations and all people for all time. But there are specific laws that God gave to the people of Israel, the nation he chose to put his name on, and they were not applicable to the nations around. They were laws that were intended to keep the fellowship between God and his people, with whom he dwelt, open. And so there were some very particular, and to our eyes, peculiar rules. And Leviticus contains a number of them. The surrounding nations would have known nothing about those rules or those laws. But Israel had very specific instructions, you know, about things like mold, how to treat mold, how to behave when someone has come in contact with a dead body. Well, you know, everyone experiences that. If you're in Sudbury and you have a basement, you know about mold. Everyone deals with, sadly, with funerals. These things happen. And so there's a discussion in Leviticus of what you are to do when in God's eyes you've been defiled by some of these things. You've been separated from him. And so there's a prescription, there's a process that you go through. But while you're defiled, that defilement is communicable. So if you've been defiled and you come in contact with someone else, you defile them and now they have to go through the process. So it's really quite a thing. Well, it marked out God's people as his. It made them different than the surrounding nations. I mean, when the surrounding nations saw these things, they kind of scratched their head, say, "What's going on?" You know, as a Christian in today's world, you have an opportunity in obedience to God, not in obedience to some of these more arcane Levitical laws, but in obedience to God's standard. Isn't it nice to know that you can stand out? It's always amazing to me when I meet a new customer and they begin, usually the language is a little rough. And judge me for it, but I don't say anything to them. I don't say, "Stop that." They're not Christians. I don't judge them by that standard. But you meet with them a second time and the language is a little less rough. And by the third time, when they say something, when a word slips out, they look up and they apologize. I've seen it 100 times. I've said nothing to them. but they see a difference in conduct and in speech. And as Christians, we ought to be seen as God's people. Well, this was the way it happened in those days. They had Levitical laws that they tried to adhere to, and it marked them out as God's people. And then I think, too, it was a reminder to God's people that he was holy. That you had to be very, very careful to be in fellowship with him, to enjoy his presence. There were standards and there were structures. And so it was this twofold reminder. And if those laws, as you look at them and as you consider them, continue to remain a little strange to you, I'll remind you that we live in a society that not very long ago treated illness by bleeding people with leeches or giving them electroshock. So we're not so far removed from some of these things that might seem a little strange. Anyway, this woman, she had an issue of blood. We're not told specifically what that was about. You can draw your own conclusions. Scripture doesn't tell us. But she was plagued with this. And we're told, incidentally, it's gone on for 12 years. I don't know if you've had someone you care about, maybe someone who appears in the mirror before you every morning, who's dealt with one of these ongoing issues. You know, I love my mother. She has dealt with an inner ear imbalance, vertigo. And it comes and it goes. It makes life miserable. Can't get rid of it. You ever have anything like that? It lingers on. Well, this woman, for 12 years, had dealt with this issue. And it was particularly a problem for her because, as an Israelite, this particular illness, according to Leviticus, defiled her. And for 12 years, she's been defiled. You know what this meant for her? This meant she couldn't be married. If she had a husband, he couldn't touch her. He couldn't be near her. This meant no social contact, because if she was with others, she defiled them. This meant no attendance at the temple, because she couldn't come into even the court of the women because of that defilement. And this had gone on for 12 years. She was a pariah. And what a miserable existence she led. The scripture goes on. It's quite explicit. It tells us that she had endured much at the hand of many physicians. I think we all understand what that can be like. It further says she'd spent all that she had. She had exhausted all her resources, every bit of cash that she had. And she would have no ability to work with this defilement issue. And so she had expended absolutely everything seeking help. This was how serious the problem was for her. But it hadn't made things better. In fact, we're told it had made things worse. And so it had been 12 successive years of increasing difficulty and struggle and degradation. And this is the state she finds herself in. And she is in this state of desperation, absolute desperation, that she hears about the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. And I'd pause to think about that for a moment as well. I don't know how the facts about the Lord Jesus came to her. I don't know how she heard. I don't know who told her, but someone did. Someone went to a woman in a desperate condition and told her about the Lord Jesus. And she was just desperate enough to believe. Just desperate enough to believe. She has the faith that what she's hearing is true. I think that faith has probably been rocked over 12 years of misery. But she has enough faith that she goes. And I want you to think about the courage that took. Because it was not an easy thing for her. If she's out in public, if those who know of her condition see her, she's going to be abused. Possibly even stoned to death. This is an act of tremendous courage on her part, maybe tremendous desperation mixed in with just a little bit of faith. But she goes. She goes. When she gets near enough to the Lord Jesus, we read this word that she touched him. It really, in the text, it means she clung to him. She got a hold of that fringe and she held on until she was healed. And then she lets go and she disappears back into the crowd. She came with enough faith to believe that just a touch would heal. That's an amazing thing. I think more interesting is the reaction of the Lord Jesus. As soon as the woman touches him, he knows. I think he knew before. I think he knew she was coming. But she touches him, and he says, "Who touched me?" That's a funny thing. You know, it struck the disciples as funny. They said, I mean, it's really quite impudent of them when you think about it. They said, "Lord, there's a big crowd. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people pressing around the Lord Jesus, hoping that he'll get something from him, a healing or some word of wisdom or maybe some fish or some bread, something. But he's a big deal at this point. And there's hundreds of people pressing in, and they're trying to get to this fellow's house to heal the daughter, and they're pushing their way through this big crowd, and of course you can imagine the jostling that's going on. And suddenly, in the midst of all this jostling, he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples think, "That's a ridiculous question. Who touched you? There's hundreds of people touching you every second." It's really quite impudent, the way they speak to him. You're here this morning. You don't have a problem with an issue of blood, or if you do, you hide it well. But I'll tell you this, you have the same problem I have. You have an issue of blood. I was born into a fallen world, and I was born with a sin nature. It's in my blood. And sin is a far bigger problem than this woman ever had or ever faced. The destructive power of sin is terrifying. That little picture we have of this woman who has been disenfranchised from her society, well, it's a little picture of what sin does in relationships, isn't it? First of all, it severs us from God. Just as she was unable to attend the temple, she was unable to have any sort of formal fellowship with her nation's God. So we too, when we sin, we're separated from God. We're cut off. We're severed. And fellowship, if it ever existed, is interrupted. And sin has a terrible consequence. Imagine sin that lingers for 12 years. 20 years, 30 years, unconfessed sin, sin that you wrestle with again and again and again. Listen, it's in this room. It's in the podium. And this goes on and on. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from our friends and from our families. You bring sin into a marriage and you can hardly help it. You bring sin into a marriage and you damage your spouse and you damage your children, or maybe you damage your parents. Sin is so destructive to relationships. And this poor woman, she had no relationships left. Her suffering had ravaged her life. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our suffering. He says pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Sin ravages relationships with God, with others. It defiles us. And we have a sin problem. You might not relate immediately as you read this story of this woman 2,000 years ago. You don't understand her society. You don't understand her condition. Maybe, like me, you don't really understand her gender. But you understand the picture, don't you? That sin has had its impact and its effect on your life. Well, this woman comes, and she comes to the Lord, and she says, "You know, I can't stand in the road and wait for him to come to me. The crowd will see me, and I can't be seen." And you get this image of her sort of, she's going to have to push her way through the crowd. She's sort of coming up from behind. She doesn't want to catch his notice. She doesn't want to catch anybody else's notice, because literally everyone she's touching, she's defiling. And all of them will be livid if they find out. And so she approaches. It must be from the back or from the side, because she makes sure he can't see her. And she reaches up and she just touches the hem of his garment. And now she just wants to creep away now. Just be unseen. And that question when he asks it, who touched me? It must have terrified her as it confused the disciples. You come here this morning with your secret, private, unspoken suffering and sin. Sin that maybe has ravaged your family, destroyed your relationships, cut off fellowship with God. You come, none of the rest of us know about it. But I want to encourage you to do what this woman did. I want you to kind of push through the crowd. That's okay if you come up from behind or from the side. If you don't want to be seen, that's okay. But you make your way to the Lord Jesus. That's where you need to go. He already knows. And he has the power to deal with that sin. It's beautiful what he does. Who touched me? You imagine the answer? This woman, this defiled woman, dared to come up and intentionally defile the Lord Jesus. Is that what she did? Sin doesn't touch him. He bears it, he carries it away, he deals with it, but sin stops when it comes in contact with the Lord Jesus. She came and she touched him, and any other human being on the planet at that moment, if they'd turned and seen a defiled woman who for 12 years had been cut off from all fellowship, he would have been livid, he would have been furious, he would have been angry. He would have shouted. He would have called down some kind of condemnation on her. He would have encouraged the crowd to abuse her. It's wonderful how he treats her, isn't it? It's wonderful what he says to her. He says, "Who touched my garment? Who touched me?" He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, you understand why, right? Aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Complete explanation of all that had gone on. Nothing reserved. Nothing held back. What had been sort of a very private approach becomes public. And really, that's the intent of the Lord Jesus in dealing with sin. He deals with it, he heals it, and then he would love for you to make it a public matter. Not the sin itself, not the details of the sin, but the details of your contact with the Savior, the one who deals with sin. The precious thing is this, that in that crowd of, I suggest, thousands of people pushing in that day, on their way, looking for a spectacle, in that crowd, for a moment, there was only the Lord and this woman. That was all that mattered to him, and that was all that mattered to her. So you come to a place like this, and you sit, and beside you, 100 or so, maybe a couple of hundred people, and they're nearby, and they don't know your story, they don't know your issue, they don't know what's going on. They may even be a little bit of a discouraging influence, as the disciples were here. Who touched you? There's hundreds of people here, right? How can you care about one insignificant touch? I tell you, the Lord Jesus cares. And if you're here this morning carrying an unspoken burden, a weight that you've carried for 10 years or 20 years or 30, however long it's been, he cares about you. You know, really, he has no interest in Bethel as a building. I know we do. This is a very nice place. He doesn't care about the building. He cares about the people who come here. And he doesn't care about groups of people. Like if there were 150 different people next week, he'd be happy. Like he's keeping attendance somehow. It's not the case. He cares about individuals. And this morning, just quietly as you sit there, you can tell the Lord Jesus about the weights you carry. Don't tell me. I probably won't understand. Don't tell your neighbor. They might be offended at what a terrible person you are. But you come to the Lord Jesus, and you do it quietly, and you can share with him the burdens that you carry. For a moment, in that crowd, there was only this woman and the Lord Jesus. And for a moment this morning here, whatever your little secret sin is, there's only you and there's only him. Wonderful thing. He says to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." A lot of things he could have said, of course. A lot of things maybe she expected to hear. But instead she gets this beautiful confirmation. She gets this beautiful confirmation, not only that he doesn't judge her, not only that he's not repulsed by her, but that he wishes her well. He confirms for her as well something else. You know, if I dealt with an issue for 12 years and I felt somehow physically that I'd been relieved of that, I'd fear, like you'd fear, that 5 minutes after I walk out, or tomorrow morning when I wake up, or next week when the weather turns and the pressure changes, whatever, I'd be afraid of a recurrence, right? It's lovely what he says to her. Your faith has made you well. What you're feeling at this moment is not a phantasm or your imagination. It's not some crazy idea. It's a reality. The way he addresses her, daughter. Imagine this horrible, disgusting person. That's how everybody else thought of her. This horrible, defiled, can't have anything to do with her person. She's so desperate, she reaches out, she's hoping not to be noticed, just touch the fringe of his garment. Maybe that'll work and I'll creep away. Maybe, maybe, maybe. She's addressed as daughter. A lovely relationship that the Lord Jesus confirms there. You know, the Lord Jesus saves sinners. He deals with the problem of sin every day. He's never defiled by it. He never turns anyone away who comes to him in faith. Not one. "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say, "Come unto me if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give it my best shot. I will give it the good old college try. I'm not 100%, but I'm the best bet you've got on planet Earth." He doesn't say any of those things. There's the requirement. He says, if you labor, do you labor this morning? I promise you, look, I labor. I bet you do too. He says, if you labor, and it feels like that load is too heavy for you, then you know a lot of days, my load feels too heavy for me. I bet you're like me. He says, come to me. That's the condition. You have to be broken by sin and by this world, and you have to feel the weight of it. He says, if that's your condition, and you come to me, I'll give you rest. Nothing else involved in the process. That's what this woman did. 12 years of increasingly nasty misery. 12 years of isolation and loneliness. 12 years of keeping this to herself. Over in an instant. What a relief. What a moment. You could have that moment right now. You could have that moment today. Because the same Savior who walked those dusty roads 2,000 years ago lives today and makes the same promise today. Maybe you think you don't wrestle with the issue of sin. You know, we come across that all the time. You talk to people and sin is not a popular word. You don't say sin in polite company, right? Not if you're trying to win friends and influence people. I turn on the news, I probably shouldn't, but I turn on the news and I don't think I can recall a time that the word sin came up. It's just not talked about in 2016 in polite society. And sometimes when you get into a conversation with someone and the word comes up, they don't think of themselves as sinners because we have kind of a misunderstanding of what sin actually is. We think of sin. Most people do. You know, it's maybe these tablets that came down from the mountain and there was 10 rules carved on them. And as long as you don't break those 10 rules, you're not a sinner. But even those 10 rules, like most people couldn't tell you what the 10 are. But I get to like a rule like you shall not covet. You know, can I tell you something? I covet every day. I wish I didn't. We were on a trip doing some training, and we were in a town a long way from here, and our hotel was right beside a Ferrari dealership. I've never even seen a Ferrari dealership before. I didn't know they existed. But I like Ferraris. And then we went to the mall, and you know what they had in the mall? They had a Tesla store, and I sat in a Tesla, and it was really cool. You know, $2,500 American down payment, they'll build you one, and you just owe the other $86K or so when it comes in. So I didn't put my deposit in, but I sat in the car, and I touched the leather, and I held the wheel, and I, you know, the panel lit up, and it really, like, you never covet? Even if we define the Ten Commandments as the defining thing for sin, like, I blow them away every day. And so do you, if you're honest. But sin isn't just that, is it? Sin is much more than that. David could pray. He writes a psalm, actually. And he says to the Lord, he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Oh, that phrase bothers me. What does he mean? He says to the Lord, forgive me for the things that I do that are sinful and I don't even know it. Uh-oh. David could pray that prayer. You know, there are things that you do every day that offend a holy God. If he's not gracious, if he's not going to forgive, if he's not going to deal with my sin the way the Lord dealt with this woman's problem 2,000 years ago, I am in deep, deep trouble. It's not only what I do, it's what I do when I don't realize it. And then worse than that, it's what I don't do. To him who knows to do good and does it not, it's sin. Uh-oh. There's a whole list of things that God has for me. He's prepared good works for me to walk in as a Christian every day. There's no wasted days on God's calendar. He's prepared good things for me to do every day. And if I miss them, it's sin. Sin, as we look at the word that is used in the Bible and translated over and over and over again this way, the most common word for sin really just means missing the mark, missing the target. You'll often see that picture when people talk about sin, you know, a target and all the arrows are, they've missed. Well, that's my life and that's your life. God has a plan, he has a design for you, and all of us are missing it to one degree or another. We're all sinners. And we all bear the scars and the consequences of that sin. What does sin do? Sin blocks blessing, doesn't it? That's the first thing. That's the first reason you ought to hate sin. Isaiah 59 says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short it cannot save, nor his ear so dull it cannot see, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Jeremiah 5 adds this, your sins have withheld good from you. You know, God wants to bless you every day. That's his nature. That's his inclination. He loves to bless people. And if he could speak to you in blessing and you heard him every time, he would do nothing but bless you. That's his nature. That's who he is. He loves to bless. But people don't respond to blessing. And sin withholds blessing from us. You imagine that God has things, good things for you, things you would enjoy, things that would give you meaning and fulfillment in your life. You imagine God is, pardon me using the term, but he's frustrated. He's unable to do for you what he would love to do. Sin prevents blessing. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. We talked about it, but sin harms relationships, doesn't it? Sin always damages families and friendships, and most troublingly, it damages our relationship with the Lord Jesus and with our Heavenly Father. Sin, Ephesians 4 would tell us, well, let me read just a couple of phrases from Ephesians 4. Verse 18 says this, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know what sin produces? Insensitivity. The more we sin, the more we dull our conscience. The less we can hear the voice of God, the less we understand his laws. and the more we struggle. Sin produces insensitivity. It harms relationships. It corrupts everything it touches. This woman is a picture of that, isn't it? She pictures for us the consequences of sin. Sin blocks blessing. It harms relationships. It produces insensitivity. It corrupts. Worst of all, it's sin that put the Lord Jesus on the cross, isn't it? Sin was so bad, so dark, so desperate that the resolution involved the death, the sacrificial death of the Son of God. And when I sin, in a very real sense, I have added to the pile of sins that led my Lord Jesus to willingly endure the cross on my behalf and on your behalf. This woman is a picture for us of sin. I hope you've had a moment where you pushed through the crowd, where you ignored their naysaying and their negativity and their questions and their doubts, and you pushed through the crowd and you had a moment with the Lord Jesus. I hope that's the case here this morning. But you know, I find I have to keep going back to him. He saved me. I need him to keep me clean. Every day, again and again, he deals with the issue of my sin. He's so gracious, like he was with this woman who'd been rejected by so many others for so long. He's always gracious when I come, when I tell him the whole truth. If you've got a moment, turn back with me to the book of Job just for a moment. Job chapter 26. You'll probably find it before I do. There we go. Job chapter 26. Let's begin in verse 5. In Job chapter 26, this is Job speaking to those he terms miserable comforters, those who have been no help to him. He says this, "The departed spirits tremble." He's speaking of God and his power. "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north, even North Bay, over empty space, and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon. He spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent." There's this description. Job goes on and on, and he talks about how God's breath clears the heavens, and he hangs space over nothing. And Job is taken up with the immensity and the power of God. And then he says, in closing, he says, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways." And how faint a word we hear of him. And that woman that day, she said, if I just get a hold of the fringe, like, that'll be enough. If you just get a hold of the fringe of the Lord Jesus' garment, if you just know a little bit about him, if you just know this, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." If that's what you know of him, you're in good standing. But maybe you're not like that. Maybe you've spent years and years and years, maybe decades, getting to know the Lord Jesus, getting to know the scriptures, getting to understand all that they have to say about him. Well, I want to share another verse with you over in 2 Thessalonians. I'll read it for you. Don't have to dig it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus. It says this, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day," speaking of the Lord's return. And it's this phrase I want you to note, "and to be marveled at among all who have believed." You've been saved for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. You can meet some people like that. Been carefully studying the word for a long time. You know, a man like C.H. McIntosh, I have this C.H. McIntosh treasury in my bookshelf. I've never read the whole thing. I don't think it would even be possible. I can't imagine how he wrote it in a lifetime, let alone how it could be read in a lifetime. But the depth of thought and insight that's there. You read a paragraph and it's good for a week and a half of meditation, you know? C.H. McIntosh, when the Lord returns and he sees the Lord in all his glory, C.H. is going to say, I had no idea. The half has not been told. He's going to be marveled at among all who have believed. The reality for us as Christians here this morning, even as mature Christians, even as Christians for decades, even as Christians who have studied the Word, who know more than anyone else, the reality is when we see him, we'll realize we've just touched the fringes. We've just grabbed the hem. And what he will do for you and for I in a day to come doesn't yet appear. Wonderful to be saved from sin. Wonderful to be forgiven. Wonderful to be cleansed as I need it, and I often need it. But you know, the best is yet to come. The story really hasn't been told. I look forward to that day. I trust you do too. Hopefully some encouragement for you this morning. Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the examples we have in Scripture of those who came to the Lord Jesus. It seems to us, Father, as we read these things, they are unfailingly met with graciousness. That, Father, those who came in need and sometimes in desperation always found the answer in the Lord Jesus. And we confess this morning that each of us, in our own way, can become desperate. Father, we exhaust our resources. We come to the Lord Jesus last of all, as this dear woman did, when we ought to come first. So we ask, Father, that we would take from her example the inspiration to push our way through a crowded, busy, noisy world and come to the feet of the Lord Jesus quietly, just to take in a little bit of who he is and what he can do. Father, we would trust this morning that everyone here, hearing these words, already knows just a little bit of the Lord Jesus, already has told him the whole truth about themselves. But if there are any here this morning, Father, who have not done that, we ask that something of your word would be taken away and would bear fruit. Father, would you speak to the deep need for sin's forgiveness? And would you point us to the one who can easily, with a word, with a moment, forgive sin and bring us into his family? Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the example of this dear woman. And we ask your blessing on the folks here as the work continues and goes on. We'd ask a blessing for what's ahead in this week. Father, we don't know what it holds, but you do. You know the challenges that each of us will face that are unseen by us. But we ask that you'd prepare us for these things, that we would honor you in the choices we make, that you would make your will and your path very clear for us. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.